That song is a good introduction to hearing a sermon. And in this church, we almost always preach our sermons going through a book of the Bible, straight through, taking a little bit week by week. Because what this song is true, that it's God who builds his church. It's Jesus who changes people and brings them to where he wants them to go. So we want God's word to shape what we say, but we also pray before our sermons, because if the only people at work here are human beings, nothing of much lasting value is going to happen. So today's sermon is from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Romans chapter 7, 1 to 6. And if you turn there, if you have a Bible to follow along, let's pray together. Lord, as this passage meets our ears, we pray that by your Spirit you'd be moving in our hearts to take away the obstacles to believing what it says, take away the resistance to accepting it as good news, and also the stubbornness that often keeps us from wanting to change our direction. I pray that you, by your grace, would be shaping us into people who hear the gospel, the good news of Christ, and really receive it for what it is, good news, life-changing news. And we pray that you would change our lives through it, and that for your glory, we would go out from here a people more dependent on you and more devoted to living for you. In your name we pray, amen. I got into a short conversation the other day with a gentleman on the Aqueduct Avenue, just near here, and he told me pretty quickly that he was about to do some crack. So I was just trying to figure out, you know, why he was telling me that, and what, you know, trying to express, you know, but that sounds hard to be kind of under the influence of this drug. But he right away said, no, what are you talking about? I do crack because I want to do it. I do crack because I want to do it. It's not a problem. And I thought that was pretty interesting, because he is right in a way. One way to think about human behavior is that at the end of the day, people do what they do because of what they want. Now, all our wants are like mixed and complicated and deep, but at the end of the day, our trajectory of life is shaped by what we want. People do what we do because of what we want. The problem is that the default for each one of us, the way we were born, is that we want things that kill us. We want things that kill us. The book of Romans is a message of hope, of good news, that the God who made us to want him is on the move, changing desires so that people start to want life with God. And so each one of us in this room here today falls into one of two categories. You're either here, and by here, you know, I mean this service, but maybe more broadly, you're here in the life of people who go to church, you know, the Christian life, maybe. But are you here because you have to be, you know, kind of at the end of the day, you want something else, but to get it, you kind of have to be here? Or are you here because you want to be? Because if you're only here because you have to be, you're not going to be here in the long run. At least in the people of God for eternity, you won't be here. Last week, we ended on this glorious news that the gift of God gives a gift through Jesus Christ, which is life, eternal life, through Jesus Christ. And this week, in this passage, Paul is going to continue on fleshing out this outworking of the good news. So follow along in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, as I read. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Paul has been talking in these last couple of chapters we've been looking at as a church. He's been talking about those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith, and how they've been set free from the evil that's in their hearts, from sin's penalty, but also from sin's power, from the condemnation that sin brings, but also from the domination that sin exercises over people. And he's been talking about how, therefore, believers in Christ are freed from death and receive life in Christ Jesus. And now, in chapter 7, what we just read, he shifts his discussion to a new topic, God's law. And the way he starts off talking about God's law is kind of surprising. Paul talks about God's law here in almost the exact same terms that he was using to talk about sin and about death. And then if you look in verse 5 in chapter 7, it's like all three, sin, death, and law, are combined. And it's like they're in cahoots with each other. That's kind of surprising because sin, obviously bad. Death, obviously bad. But the law is good, isn't it? The word of God, God's will, of course it's good. And yet here Paul says, he's talking like it's a wonderful thing that we're free from the law, just like we're free from sin and free from death. In verse 4, he makes it clear that a true believer in Jesus Christ, he says, has died to the law. In verse 6, he says, we're released from the law. Because, in fact, the law held us captive, making us do things we didn't want to do. I don't know. It's weird. Talking about the law like it's a bad thing. God's word. And he's actually been using this slavery image about sin, how sin makes us slaves, and that he's using about the law. And it almost makes the law of God seem like a bad thing. And then in what we just read, I know it was kind of like weird out of the blue, but he starts using this different imagery of a marriage. But the way he uses the imagery of a marriage makes the law seem even worse. He was talking about the law, it's like slavery. But in Paul's day, a slave could earn his freedom. You were a woman married in Paul's day, the only way to get free from a bad marriage was if your husband died. And so Paul's bringing up this imagery of, okay, a slave could earn his freedom, but being under the law is like being stuck in a bad marriage. And the only way you could get free is if the husband dies. The only way to get a better marriage to a better husband without ruining your reputation, he says here, is that there's a death. So this is the principle, and we're going to try to figure out why is he talking about the law this way, but the principle he draws from this illustration is pretty simple. He draws this illustration and he says, only a death could rescue a woman from bondage to a bad marriage. If you look at verses 2 and 3, I think that's what he's trying to say. Only a death could rescue a woman from bondage to a bad marriage, and only a death could rescue us from bondage under the law. That's the comparison he draws. Just like only death could rescue a woman in Paul's day from bondage to a bad marriage, so only a death could rescue us from being in bondage under the law. So even that illustration, it's like, okay, there you go. Paul hates the law. It must be. It keeps us in bondage. We need to be released from it. If being under the law is like being stuck in a bad marriage, then the law must be bad after all. And actually, maybe this is kind of a fake out. You got to come back to next week's sermon to hear Paul talk more about that. So what do you call that? Plug? Shameless plug? I'm not ashamed of. But for now, though, notice something really important. In the illustration, right, about marriage, who is it that dies? In the illustration, who needs to die to be rescued from this bad marriage? It's the husband. So an illustration is kind of like, oh yeah, the husband is bad. But when Paul says, okay, that's the principle, death needed to release. But when he applies the principle to us and the law, Paul doesn't compare the law to a bad husband who needs to die. The law doesn't go anywhere. Who is it that needs to die in this marriage? It's us. So look at verse 4. He says, likewise, my brother, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Kind of sounds like keeping the law almost, right? So who is it that dies in this marriage to the law? It's us. In other words, it's not the husband who needs to die for the wife to marry someone else. It's the wife who needs to die somehow and rise again somehow into a different way of life, a different kind of life, and be married to someone else. Not the law saying you need to do this, but the woman sort of risen again somehow. It's coming naturally, wanting to do it, bearing fruit for God. Why is that? Why is Paul, he's switching it around, he's making it all confusing, you know? He's giving the example, but then he switches out, we're the law, we're the husband. Because it's not the law that makes it a bad marriage. There's nothing wrong with God's law. It's the wife. So Paul mixes up the metaphor, so to speak, because we do need a new marriage. But the law is not going to die because there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is not the problem. We are. We are the problem. So some people try to kind of get free from feeling like I need to do things by finding ways to toss out God's good rules. Freedom, you know. But the law wasn't the problem in the first place. So we do that. We try to get rid of God's rules, ditch God's wise word, we're still stuck with ourselves. Paul says that the law, not that the law needed to be dead and gone, but that the sinner has to die and rise again into a different marriage. And the marriage he's picturing has a different dynamic. It could only exist with a different husband. One who has the power to forgive and change the wife. You know, you and me, we're the wife in the analogy, right? So something needs to happen to sinners that they die and rise again into a marriage, into a union with someone who, unlike the law, which is just written in a book, someone who has the power to forgive us and change us. And the law can't do either of those things, but Jesus does. So we're going to look at verses 5 and 6 mostly. And we're going to look at two things that Paul says about why exactly this death to the law and this new marriage had to happen. Why wasn't it good enough for us to just have God's law? You know, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Why wasn't that good enough? So in verse 5, we're going to read why we needed to die to the old marriage and have a new marriage. And then in verse 6, Paul talks about what the result is, what difference it makes to be married to Christ and not to the law. And seeing these things, I hope, I assume that for at least some of you in this room, hearing these things may make you see that you're still actually married to the law and need to come to Christ, lay down your life, die with him, and receive life as a gift from him, live again in a different relationship to God and his ways. So number one, in verse 5, the reason we needed to die to the law and marry someone else. And this is just unpacking more to try to show you from the passage what I've been saying. The reason we needed to die to the law and be married to someone else is the law is a bad husband for you. The law is a bad husband for you. If the law, keeping God's law, is the main dominating paradigm for your spiritual life, it's a terrible husband for you because the law can't make you good. The law can't make you good. Imagine a bad woman, quote unquote, who marries a good man, but she doesn't love him. What's going to happen? Right? Eventually, she's going to become bored with him, bitter against him, maybe resentful, maybe rebellious. Not because he isn't a good man, but because he's powerless over her. Right? She doesn't want to be there with him, and he can't change that about her. Period. So she may even end up doing worse because she's married to him than if she had just stayed out of the relationship. Because now she's stuck with this guy, and he wants to do good, but she wants to do bad. And that ends up just creating so much tension in the relationship. And God's law, you know, summarized in the Ten Commandments, reflected in our consciences, is like that for every person who's ever been born. It's like we're a bad woman married to a good man. We're obligated to keep the law. Before God, every human being is obligated to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourselves. And that gets played out in worshiping God alone, and it gets played out in doing right toward the people in our lives, honoring our father and mother, not hating or hurting our neighbors, living purely and faithful lives, not committing adultery, telling the truth, not taking what doesn't belong to us, not being filled with discontent and envy at what other people have. That's what we're obligated before God to do. We're married to it. And yet none of us in our heart have an inclination to obey that law. Because people do what they want to do. And the reason we break the law is because we don't want to keep it. Or else we would. Look at verse 5 in chapter 7. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So you see, we were what made the marriage to the law bad. Our sinful passions at work in our members, in the parts of our lives. So our sinful passions, both our desires, and then at work in our members, our actions, bearing fruit for death, bringing God's condemnation on us and hurting ourselves and everybody around us. And we looked at that last week. But the confusing thing is, why does Paul say that the law arouses those sinful desires, our evil wants and passions? Because isn't the law telling us not to do those things? Isn't that kind of weird? Isn't the law supposed to keep down our sinful desires? And he's saying, no, the law comes and flames up all the sin that's in our hearts. How could the law have such a bad effect on us if it's so good? Well, the law reveals what God wants, and that cuts against the grain of what sinners want. And so the law just gives clearer opportunities for sinners to express what they really want. I was thinking about this last night at dinner time. Our baby Chloe, you know, I guess she was relatively cheerful at the dinner table until I said, "Hold my hand." And all of a sudden, I discovered that she has a revulsion to holding hands. She wasn't doing anything wrong. She was being so good for a change. And all I did was hold my hand. I thought it was going to be a sweet little, you know, prayer time. And all of a sudden, she turned into a lawbreaker who doesn't respect her father. The law came and, whew, "I want to be in charge of myself, Dad." That's the dynamic of the sinful human heart. It's just most of us, we've learned to kind of hide it by now, you know? But the babies show us our real selves, you know, because they're not, they don't know better than to cover it up. Now, obviously, Paul's not saying, "Hey, everybody's running around crazy, breaking God's law left and right." It's not what he's saying. But he still says the law has this bad influence on us. And he's explored that in Romans. You have to go back and study it more on your own. But he's explored that not everybody expresses their sinful passions with respect to the law in the same way. And he's kind of used the example of the Gentiles who were kind of just out there flagrant, worshiping idols, forget the real God. But then he also has talked about the Jews who were like religious, you know, goody-two-shoe people. And he's already showed both of those groups in their own ways violating God's law. So there are people who are blatantly rejecting God's word out in the open. But then there's people who are only keeping God's law really in the open, on the outside. So the first group sees the law as an obstruction. That's the way the law arouses their sinful passions. The law comes and they see it as a block, an obstacle to what we really want. Get out of my way. Don't tell me what to do. So this would maybe be people who come across as you know, obviously bad in society. In Jesus' day, you read the Gospels, that's the people, they're not even trying to look like, you know, they're trying to be respectable. In Jesus' day, that was the people, called them the tax collectors and the sinners. And that was like their badge. "I'm a sinner, I break laws, you know, who cares?" And at the very best, people who kind of fall into that category, God's law is kind of like an irritant. You know, it's like an annoying teacher who keeps telling you to stop and pay attention. And so maybe you obey. But the law comes and it stirs up the sinful passion. So what do you whisper under your breath? "Shut up already." The teacher isn't here, but the other students hear. Or maybe, you know, so you don't get in trouble, God's rules, you follow them until nobody's looking. But pretty much the law comes and you say, it's getting in the way of what I really want. For these folks, it's clear God's law arouses sinful passions. But nevertheless, before God, every person is obligated to obey our Creator. And so we're still married to the law. It's a bad marriage. Because those who keep the law, God blesses. But those who break God's law, condemnation. But there's a second group, I think, and we see it in Romans, we see it in Jesus' day, we experience it in our own lives, of people who maybe they don't treat the law like it's an obstacle to what they really want, but we more see the law as a heavy burden. It's like a project. We have to get it done or we fail the class. The teacher put this project on us and we got to do it because we want to get the A. It's really unreasonable. And it's the way we have to carry this burden, but sometimes we just get so sick of it. These laws that God has, these rules for us. We feel like we've done enough already, been good enough, long enough. How come nobody else gets in trouble? How come it's only me? Can't break any rules. Once in a while, you know, have some fun. We've done more good than other people have. But isn't that a sin itself? So the law comes and arouses some sinful passion, right? Isn't that a sinful thing in itself to resent God's law that way? Like it's this heavy-handed, ugly burden? So the law stirs up sinful passions in that way too, right? Even for people who try to keep it. It's a bad marriage. In Jesus' day, maybe you know you'd say that that group was the Pharisees. You might call Pharisees, you might call people fall into this category of sort of seeing the law as a burden to be borne. Fruit staplers. Fruit staplers. You know, instead of obedience to law being what grows out of them, bearing fruit for God, this is what I want. It's like, I know I got to look like a tree that's bearing fruit. That's what the law requires. So I'm going to try to take some of these categories of what a good Christian person looks like, try to stick it on my life. You know, do 10 things to follow the law this week. Done for 10 years, and then I'll take a break, then I'll jump back in after summer vacation. Fruit staplers. It's not naturally what a person wants to do. It's kind of artificially tacked on to our lives. And I want to just take a little more time on this one because I think in church circles like us, people who come to church, this is going to be more something we're in danger of when it comes to God's law. And the problem with fruit stapling is that you always get to a point where either you're proud and self-satisfied, you think you've done enough, got a lot of good things kind of tacked onto my life here, in line with God's law, and I'm good enough. While inside, all kinds of sins that break God's law are festering, like arrogance or self-righteousness or lust or things that could be easily hidden. Or with fruit stapling, so that's one option. You kind of get the point where like, looks good to me. The tree is done. No more fruit necessary. Kind of getting self-satisfied, or you end up shriveling under the weight because it's all a performance. It's not what's naturally coming out from you, this obedience to God. It's just a performance, and that becomes more and more unbearable, and you become more and more resentful that God's requiring this of you, and maybe even become depressed because you realize the tree never looks good enough. Never have enough, you know, goodness going on to meet God's requirements. So that kind of arrogant, I'm good enough, or I've been trying, and God keeps requiring this of me, it's impossible. Both of those are ways that the flesh responds to the law. Because the flesh, the sinful human heart by itself is not going to want at the deepest level to follow God. And so it's always going to be sort of a fake it or hate it relationship. So fruit staplers, it seems to me, are going to start manifesting a few things. They will stop growing eventually. For a while, it was looking good. Hey, you got some new fruits on there this week. Ah, I see now. You know, you started going to church. It's pretty good. Oh, you started reading your Bible every day. But eventually, fruit stapler reaches a point where they don't have any more fake fruits to tack on. And they stop growing in their seeming love for God and seeming interest in his people and his word. And then I think fruit staplers also will grow, possibly, to resist or resent correction. When we end up bristling when someone questions our fruit or our righteousness. Because haven't we done enough already? Good grief, I've been stapling fruit all week. And then maybe even eventually fruit staplers just give up and stop pretending that this is really how they wanted to live in the first place. And they just walk away. So whether you know in the past or present you have a tendency towards being a tax collector or a Pharisee, being under the law is bad news for you. The reason we can't keep God's law is because we don't want to keep it. We're a sinner, and all the law can do is show us more that we're sinners. The law is a bad husband because he can't make you good. All he can do is expose how bad you are. And that's why we need to die to the law. Somehow escape living in a realm where the law comes and it's something we need to do, but we could never do it. But it's also why we needed a better marriage. So we need to die to the law somehow be out from under this unmanageable pressure to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, which we could never do, so all we get is condemnation. And it's not really what comes naturally to us anyway. But we can't just, how's that going to happen? How can we get free from the law? So we don't just need to die to the law, Paul says. We need a better marriage. We need a better marriage. And I hope that you feel now the good news with me. In the middle of this passage, in verse 4, Paul says this is what the good news is. This is what happens for people. This really can be your story. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. If Jesus can rise from the dead, do you think he can create in his people spiritual life where there is actually a want to please God, a desire to love his ways and walk in his ways? That we may belong to the one who rose from the dead sounds pretty hopeful. So, verse 5, Paul says we needed to die to the law. And then in verse 6, he fleshes out what he just said in verse 4 more. The result, he says, since this really does happen to those who put their faith in Christ, there's a result that comes. It's not just free from this bad marriage to the law, but an effect, the result of this new marriage union with Christ Jesus. And the result is sanctification by the Spirit. Or if you want to mess up the alliteration, you could say the Spirit makes you good. The law is a bad husband for you because he can't make you good. But the result of being united to Christ is that the Spirit makes you good. Look at verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way. The old way. The law is an obstacle or law is a burden, not in the old way of the written code. The law doesn't have the power to excuse you because we've all broken it, and the law doesn't have the power to change you. But for someone who's not under the law anymore, but is now joined to Jesus Christ, say the dominant influence in my life is not God's rules, and they have a place we're going to talk about, but God's Son. Both of those things happen. Being forgiven, which the law can't do, and being changed, which the law can't do. When you're joined to Christ by faith, two changes took place. So if you're here, you're a believer in Jesus, you've repented of your sins and given your life into the Savior's hand, these two things have taken place for you. The first change that took place when you were joined to your new husband through faith is a legal change. A legal change. You came into a real, actual, before God relationship with Jesus Christ by his Spirit, so that everything that belongs to him now belongs to you. Everything. So think about what belongs to Jesus Christ. He totally fulfilled God's law. That's his record. Perfect, obedient Son of God. So guess what? If you are united to Christ by faith, which is something God does by his grace, not something you kind of figured out, but if you're united to Christ by faith, then everything that belongs to him belongs to you, which means what? What does your record say? Totally, perfectly obedient Son of God. Because everything that belongs to your husband, you're united legally. So the law has been fulfilled by those united to Christ because they are united to Christ who fulfilled the law. So in that sense, we're free from the law. It's already been accomplished. I stand before God as someone who is treated as someone who's totally obeyed God from my heart. What a burden to be lifted, right? But not only that, because I still feel guilty, because I still sin. But what else is true of Jesus Christ as he stands in heaven right now? Not someone who just totally obeyed the law, but he also endured a curse, didn't he? The curse that every lawbreaker deserves, which is to be judged and rejected by the holy God. Well, why did Jesus do that? He hadn't broken God's law, but he had a plan, didn't he? To unite some sinners to himself. And the law requires that sin be judged. So the first time Jesus came to the planet, he came not to judge, but to be judged in the place of his people. So that on Christ's record, it says, penalty has been paid, sins have been punished, God's justice is vindicated, and God showed that he was pleased with what Christ had done by raising him from the dead. So that every person who's united to Christ legally before God stands justified. What the law requires has been done by our husband. What the law demands for our sin has been borne by our husband. So if you're united to Jesus, your needing to keep the law days are over. But, and this is the second part, and it's what Paul's really focused on here, if you're united to Jesus, your wanting to keep the law days have begun. Because you're united to Jesus. He loves the law. Because the law expresses the character of God and the good plans of God and the glory of God. And if you're united to Jesus, really, how is that not going to have an influence on you? Especially when the way we're united to Christ by faith is he sends his Spirit, his, not accidentally called, Holy Spirit, to dwell in our hearts and start to influence us. So that's the second thing. The second change that's taken place for everyone united to Christ is not just a legal change, but a heart change. This is what Christians call being born again. Because it's just like there's a new baby, you know, here expressing its desires. In the heart of someone who's been united to Christ, there's suddenly new desires being expressed. A heart change. A couple weeks ago, we called it a renovation. There's been a renovation of the believer's heart. We could call it sanctification. Being made holy, being set apart, being made fit for God's presence and God's ways. So if I've been united to Christ, if you've been united to Christ, then a definitive break has taken place with your relationship to sin. And so your relationship even to the law has been changed. The law is no longer the external burden you must bear or else. The dominating relationship with your life is now Christ. And what he says about God's law and how he modeled devotion to God's ways, now that becomes the dominating influence of your reality. And so Paul says, now we still serve God. But we serve not in the old way of the law, which was the letter of the law outside of me saying conform. But we serve in the new way of the Spirit, which is Jesus Christ himself inside of me, conforming me, changing me to want to be like my Savior, to want to honor my God. To be united to Jesus is to be united to the Holy One of God by the Holy Spirit, and that makes you holy. So then the call of Scripture is, so be holy. Be holy. How does this new marriage happen? How do we get this new life in the Spirit? And verse 4 says, through the body of Christ, the one who rose from the dead. So through being united to Jesus, to the one who died and who lives again, we get this new life, this result of being united to the Spirit. And I just want to end by pointing out two implications from this to reflect on. Two truths that emerge from this as we think about our own relationship with God's law moving forward. The first is that there is no sanctification without the Savior. This is the problem with every man-made religion, is because they say, here, we're going to show you how to be good, but they don't provide you a Savior. There is no sanctification without the Savior. The only way that this change to being someone who has desires for what is truly good is to give your life to Jesus, the one who gave his life for you. The only way to become a good person is to be united to the good Christ. And by give your life to Jesus, I don't mean, 10 years ago you walked the aisle or signed a card or got baptized. I mean today, there is no sanctification for you and me without the Savior. The only way we're saved more and more from sin's dominion and domination in our lives is to continually be growing in our communion with Jesus Christ. So if you're seeking to, staple some fruit maybe, you're seeking to make some self-improvements, you're seeking to obey God, but you aren't reflecting on or really learning or growing in your vision of the man who lived, died, rose again, who sits at the right hand of God the Father and is present with you by the Spirit. In other words, if you aren't growing in your knowledge of Jesus, you're not going to grow in your faith in Jesus. This is hard to trust someone you don't really know. And then your obedience, your attempts at obedience are going to burn out. It's going to become fruit stapling. Because there's no sanctification without the Spirit. We only grow in holiness as we grow in seeing Jesus and seeing our need for Jesus. So Christians are not people who have to pretend like we have no sin. Actually, we grow in our love and our communion with Jesus as our lives are characterized by confessing our sin. Because that leads us to the one who died for our sin, and it leads us to the one who promises to be cleansing us from our sin. So the Christian life is a life shaped not by pretending to be good, but by a pattern, a daily and a weekly rhythm of confession and faith, repentance and faith. And this changes so much things about our need to kind of put up acts with each other. And it also is an invitation to change the way we pray. Because a big part of our prayer now could be praying for what Jesus says he does here. Jesus, cleanse me. Change me. Show me yourself. Bear fruit in my life. Paul says that a Christian is someone who this is actually true of. That this Christian is someone who actually is slowly, maybe, in little spurts at first, but over time, is actually bearing fruit for God. So this is the second implication. Just like I said, there's no sanctification without the Savior. There is no salvation without sanctification. There is no salvation without sanctification. To be united to Jesus is to be united to the whole Jesus. And Jesus doesn't just forgive sinners, he changes sinners. So if you aren't bearing fruit for God, period. Living for God, listening to God, obeying God is just not on the radar screen. Then maybe you're still in bondage under the law. And this is both a challenge and an encouragement. It's an encouragement because that means if you're saved, you can grow in holiness. You really can, because he says this is what happened to us when we were united to Christ, so that we could bear fruit for God. But it's also a challenge because we could be pretty apathetic, can't we, about our fruit. So are you someone who's kind of, your paradigm is, I'm good enough? Stop pushing it. You know, that's not the kind of Christianity we should be interested in, because we're united to the Holy One and he didn't go anywhere. We, as believers in Christ, you, if your faith is in Christ, are united to the Holy One, and the Holy Spirit of God is at work making you good. Do you want that? And don't be apathetic about your spiritual growth. Don't be a fruit stapler. You know, we see following God, worshiping God, fighting sin, you know, serving our church is just kind of like a burden that we just want to quick get it off and on to what I really want. That's the old way of the flesh. The new way of the Spirit is, Jesus, I'm all yours. I belong to you. I want to know you. I want to be like you. I want to keep growing so that my life bears fruit for God. There's no salvation without sanctification. So how are you being sanctified? Where are you displaying fruit? What sins is God calling you to put to death? In what ways are you cultivating your knowledge of Christ and your communion with the saints, right? The holy ones, God's people. There's a poem I've heard people use. Those of us who were here at the beginning of the service, Naeem talked about the Red Bull ad. It's a total ripoff from this poem. So the poem is about the law and the gospel. And it says about the law, run, John, and work, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. The law has no power to make you good. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. If you are not coming into this as someone who knows that reality, that the good news of Jesus is not try harder, be better, stop sinning. Actually, that's the bad news of the law, because yes, we should do all those things, but we haven't, have we? That's the good law says, stop sinning, be good, try harder, because that's what we should want to do. That should be what's natural to us. But each and every one of us was born as sinful as my little daughter. The good news of Jesus is, today, give your life to Christ. Admit, I've lived as a rebel, either a public one or a secret one, and I deserve God's judgment for breaking his law. Tell God about your sin and your sinfulness. But then listen to what God says about his son. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Give your life to Jesus, who died for sinners and rose again to change sinners. Turn to God today. Turn to Christ today. Let him take control of your life. Listen to what
Christ says about what your life means and what it's for, and believe the good news that he really does work in people's hearts to make them good again. Like Adam and Eve were before they sinned. And if you're already a believer in Christ, but you've been struggling with your own sin or under the burdens of following God, remember that this is the Christ who said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. My burden is easy, my yoke is light," because by the Spirit of God, you will have the power to grow in holiness. You really will. Let's pray. Jesus, give us eyes of faith to see that this is the dominant reality. There's so many other things happening in our lives, in our world, that might be even hard to see how they relate to this. But if we can be reconciled to the living God through the risen Savior and receive from you the gift of the Holy Spirit to change us into what we were designed to be, oh God, everything else will fall into place. And I pray for my brothers and sisters today here in this room as we go from here, that we will live in the freedom of life in the Spirit and not under bondage to the law apart from your good work in us. Thank you for your word. I pray that as we sing now and reflect on these things, that you'll drive them home where they need to meet us. In your name we pray. Amen.